Good morning. I think I've said good morning to many of you, but thank you, praise team. Yep. Just week after week, they so faithfully lead us in worship. And in fact, I prayed with Chris before service this morning, and I told you this. When I pray for them, I pray that God would bless them with a greater understanding of the glory of who Jesus is. And that's about the best thing we could pray for them, that God would continue to expand their understanding of who he is as they lead us in proclaiming the glory of Christ. We have a special weekend coming up next weekend, our missions conference. Every year that we have a conference, last year we had a Bible conference. Remember, Dr. Anderson came in from ABC. But our missions conferences are a highlight of the year, a highlight of the fall. And one of the things you can do to really tick it up is to have one of the missionaries or the speakers for a meal. That's just one of the highlights. And so on the back counter there is a place for you to sign up. There are still slots. Diane and I are hoping to have them over. We've held off giving you an opportunity to get in ahead of us, but don't take for granted that there'll be an opportunity because they're going to be in here over the weekend. And we're going to have a meal with them Friday night. A pig roast. Jay, how big is the pig? Where's Jay at? He went next door. How big's the pig, Jay? Big enough to feed 125 people. We're going to have a great time Friday night. And Pastor Oliver from Cuba will be speaking. Then Saturday morning, we'll have a breakfast meal together and a time of prayer, which really is one of the most significant things, I think, about our whole weekend as we hear from these men. And we're going to actually have some of those who have been to the countries share a little bit and pray for them. And then Sunday morning again and Sunday evening. So Rob Timmerman put together a great brochure, and it's on the back there, and it lets you know just the schedule, I think. And there's another brochure. We want you to be informed. We don't want you not to show up because, like, well, I didn't know there was a meeting then. We want you to participate actively in all of this. I'm going to go ahead and pray for our missions conference. We had a special time a couple of weeks ago on a Monday night when the outreach team met, and I want to pray. And I'm going to mention this too. We take some special offerings during that conference to pay for the expense of the conference. Just to fly these two guys in is going to cost $2,700. Okay, so there are significant expenses that are involved with this, but every year you so graciously give. And I so appreciate that. But let's pray now for our conference and God using us in the lives of those who are coming. Can you imagine being a pastor from Cuba coming to the United States? Probably the first time you've ever gone out of country. What do you think? Pretty big for him? Absolutely huge for Pastor Oliver to come here. We want to encourage him. Philip coming out of Burma. I think he has traveled. Daniel, has Philip traveled a little bit? Philippines to come to the States. And they're going to be here for at least a couple of weeks. So what a great opportunity for them as we look to encourage them. Father, we give you praise. It's a privilege to have these two men coming in. And we thank you. And we pray that through their time in the States, and in particular with us, that you would encourage them and build them up in their faith. That you would use their time with us, our encouragement to them, the things that are said to them, how they're treated, to build them up as they go back and do ministry in their different countries. And Father, we pray that you'd use them to stir our hearts. We need our hearts stirred. Father, we don't want to live complacent, just kind of grinding life out. We want to live for the things that matter for all of eternity. We thank you for the gospel concerning the glory of Jesus Christ. So would you use them to stir our lives? And Father, we don't want to just go through the motions, because we could pull this off in our own strength, but it would all come to naught apart from the activity of your Spirit next weekend. And we cry out for that. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Amen. How many of us are familiar with John Piper? Well, almost every hand should be up. We're familiar with John Piper. And on Saturday evenings, His group, Desiring God, sends out an email blast. How many of us get that email blast? A number of hands are up. Just different articles. And it seems that some are intended to help us prepare for Sunday worship. And last weekend, not yesterday, my email that went ding last night right about 8 o'clock. I got one yesterday. But last weekend, the lead article was Four Ways to Love a Disappointing Church. That's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that an interesting article? Four Ways to Love a Disappointing Church. In fact, I copied off the article, and I've got 20 copies on the back counter. So if you really think, hey, I want to read that article, you can probably go to their website, or you can go to the back and grab one. But the cover statement reads this way. You see, it's October 6th, so a week ago yesterday. Soon enough, every body of recovering sinners will disappoint. So everybody is speaking of every church. Of recovering sinners will disappoint. The best solution is not to leave, says Pastor Matt Damien, but to learn how to love when the honeymoon's over. We can do more than lament our frustrations and hurts. We can be part of the healing, even if it proves slow. Some of those who will worship with us this weekend feel like no one listens or cares. I would miss them if they left. Tomorrow, so this came on a Saturday evening, let's show them that's not true. Prepare your heart for worship this weekend with four ways to love a disappointing church. One's church can disappoint. Can it not? Don't dare shake your head. This church can disappoint you at times. Can it not? Yes. Oh, now you spoke up once we started talking about this church. But the people in it, the leadership, can disappoint. And so the question is, well, how do we respond? Isn't that a great question? How do we respond when we are disappointed, maybe with some people or leadership or whatever? Well, that's what our passage today is all about. Aren't you glad to be here? If you've been disappointed with a church or this church, it's kind of like, well, how do I respond? That's what our passage is all about. And so I believe our passage this morning is very, very relevant. It's right where we live. So open your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We were going to look at a longer section, and I decided, no, I don't want to just motor through these exhortations or commands by Paul. Let's kind of sink our teeth into them, because there's a lot here for us to learn. So my message is titled, Practical Principles for Promoting Unity, Part 2. Last Sunday was Part 1. Next Sunday's our missions conference, and probably the week after that will be Practical Principles for Promoting Unity, Part 3. Yeah. So you should have your Bible out, your notes, a pen, and we're going to dig into God's Word. Let's establish the context. We always want the sense of, well, where are we at? We review. And so we know that the book of Philippians breaks down into two halves, do we not? And chapters 1, 2, and 3 are our doctrine. They're doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 are duty. And so in this doctrine section, this extensive section, Paul talks about the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious section of Scripture. All that we have in Christ, the fact that we have been chosen, we have been adopted, we have been redeemed, we have been enlightened, we have been sealed. Just a fabulous section of Scripture, chapters 1 through 3. Doctrine. Pretty heady stuff. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are duty. If all those things are true, then how are we to then live? Yeah, Francis Schaeffer, I think, had a book titled that, How Then Are We to Live? Then, in fact, notice chapter 4, verse 1. That's the transition where Paul says, Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And I would imagine if we went up and down the aisles, we'd all say, hey, I'm called. I believe that God's called, spoke light into the darkness of my life. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so then we have to ask, well, what does it mean to live in light of that? What does it mean to walk worthy? Well, we're now in a section at the end of chapter 4. As Paul is talking of this walking worthy, where he says, don't walk as unbelievers. Actually, he singles out the Gentiles, and most of those in the church in Ephesus had been Gentiles as before coming to Christ, unbelievers. And he says, no, you need to walk as Christ. Which means, as he continues to develop this, what? That we put off the old. What we were, the old attitudes and actions, were renewed in the spirit of our mind. We start to think differently, and we put on the new attitudes and actions. And I said he's really using terminology that speaks of what? Changing clothes. It's very fitting. You need to take off the old dirty clothes, lay them aside, think right, and put on new clothes. New ways of doing life. And then if that's not enough, Paul gets very specific. And he talks about attitudes and actions that have to be put off, the renewal of the mind that has to take place, and then the actions and attitudes that need to be put on. So he just gets very specific. He moves from this general sense of put off and put on to specific attitudes and actions. And Paul's concern is love. Actions expressive of love that promote and bring about unity. So he wants them to love one another and to act in certain ways, so as they do, they promote unity within the body of Christ, because when there's unity and people are exercising their spiritual gifts, the church grows up and manifests the glory of Jesus Christ in the world today. Anybody here want to be a part of a church like that? Yeah. And so Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now last Sunday, we developed how many practical principles for promoting unity? This is a test. I won't ask you to name them, but how many did we develop? Three. Who said that? Three. Very good. Oh, they're not going to raise their hand. They didn't speak very confidently, did they, Richard? Richard's always after us in Sunday school. If you're going to speak up, speak up! Tell me. Right, Richard?
Yes, sir.
So who said three? Anyways, we developed three. And they were those three practical principles for promoting unity. You need to tell the truth. He says, put off lying, speak truth to one another, because we're members of the same body. And so fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on the truth. And so if we're going to have fellowship, we're going to have the truth taking place. We're going to have truth that builds trust, that builds fellowship. So that's his first principle. Then his second was, well, you need to tell the truth in ways that build up. Or to phrase it a little bit differently, speak the truth in love. Because it's not just about saying the truth and speaking things that are true. It has to be done in ways that build up. Amen? Yep, that meet the needs of the moment. That's what he says. And then principle number three, handle your anger properly, which for Paul meant what? What does it mean for Paul in that verse, those two verses, to handle your anger properly? For Paul, it's promptly. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And remember, he quotes from Psalm 4, verse 4. So that's review. To this point, everything, we're just kind of getting our bearings. We see where Paul's at. And we understand that he's going to step on toes. I mean, it's one thing to speak in generalities. We can all live with generalities, right? Culture says, hey, there's God. Everybody wants to say there's a God. But once you start speaking of Jesus Christ, well, then things start to change, don't they? And it's the same way, I think, in our passage. I don't want to overstate it, but boy, we're happy when he just talks about, hey, walk in the new ways and not in the old ways. But once he starts stepping on our toes with specifics, it becomes a different matter. And so I'm warning you, I hope to step on some of your toes this morning. Well, not me, the Spirit of God using the Word of God to address our lives. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Yeah. And so the first principle is this. Paul says, be a giver and not a taker. Be a giver and not a taker. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So what is Paul saying we're to put off? The answer is right there, right? Stealing. And what are we to put on? Labor. And why? So that we have something to share with people in their needs. Now, we all know what stealing is. It's to take something that doesn't belong to us. There's all kinds of ways, actually, we can steal. We can steal somebody's time. We just don't show up on time. And so if they do, we're stealing their time, aren't we? You ever think of that? Or we can steal somebody's honor. We can slander them, and so we steal their honor. We can steal somebody's answers off of a test. All kinds of ways, really, that we can steal. But Paul's concern in our passage is that of stealing somebody's possessions. Sounds like one of the Ten Commandments. Is this all very important? It certainly is, because the Eighth Commandment, stated simply, is what? You shall not steal. And so Paul says you need to put off stealing, taking stuff that doesn't belong to you, and you need to replace it with honest labor. As he says here, performing with your own hands what is good. Labor is the Greek word kopiao. It means to grow weary, to get tired and exhausted. It speaks of hard work. That's the idea. You need to work hard in life. It's important for us to have a biblical theology of work, is it not? Oh, to have a biblical understanding of work, because you see, I think in the culture oftentimes, or with some folks, work is a curse almost. You know, it's a curse to have to get up in the morning and go to work. Work is not a curse. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, work is not a curse? And say it like you really believe it. It's not a curse. Sometimes you feel like it is, don't you? But after God created Adam and Eve and he planted them or placed them in the garden, he instructed them to work. Right, now, this was before the fall, Genesis 1. I'm going to read Genesis 1, 28. It was before the fall, but just because of the fall doesn't negate the sense that we're to work. But Genesis 1, 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so there is work terminology in that verse. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. God intends for us to work. It is not a curse, it is a blessing. Would you turn to your neighbor and say, it's a blessing to work? It's a blessing to work. Because when we work, we can build things. When we work, we can create things. When we work, we can produce. And not only then provide for ourselves, but have something to share with others. Work is a blessing. To be able to do those kind of things, to take my energies and create things and build things and to produce things that I can share with others. Work is a tremendous blessing. Some of you are thinking, boy, you're sounding crazy. It's a tremendous blessing. And this idea of having something to share with others, that's Paul's concern in Ephesians 4. that you're not a freeloader, you're not lazy, but you work hard, and through your work you produce, and through your production you can share with those who have legitimate needs. This topic of work is a big one in Scripture, especially with Paul. He's got a lot to say about it. In fact, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's just read one passage where Paul talks about work. Very instructive. This is 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who lives an unruly life, an undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship." This is Paul the apostle. He was a tent maker. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." So Paul says, "I wanted to be a model for you." Paul had the right for them to provide for his needs. But he says, "Look, I'm going to forgo that right so that I can be a model of hard labor. Wow. Yeah. And then he goes on to say, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And so, verse 10, Paul's order, if one is not willing to work, then he does not eat. And Paul feels so strongly about this, in verses 14 and 15, he instructs them not to associate with those who won't work. Isn't that how he says, don't associate with anybody who doesn't obey the commands in this letter, but it follows this idea of work. And don't associate or encourage people to be freeloaders. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong. And Paul is also concerned not only with those who won't work, those who are freeloading, but verse 13, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." His concern seems to be that you're going to stop helping people because you see that sometimes your help is taken advantage of and you decide, what's the use? You ever feel that way about our country and helping people out? Huh? Oh, yeah. Yeah, at different times. That's Paul's concern. So he says, don't stop doing good. Don't let the bad behavior of these folks stop you from meeting legitimate needs. And so he's put off stealing. That's what has to go. Put on labor. And why? Isn't this great? He's telling you what to do away with, what to replace it with. And then he says, so you will have something to share with one who has need. So he's saying, so you can be a giver and not just a taker. So you can help those with legitimate needs. In Acts 20, why don't you turn to Acts 20? Boy, I'm working hard on developing this idea of work and being givers, not just takers. But in Acts 20, Paul meets with the elders from the church in Ephesus. And he talks about this idea of his work again when he was with them. I'm telling you that for Paul, this was a big deal. This was a big deal. And he says this, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner." So he's talking about his example. "You must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Well, he's quoting Jesus. And so giving his own life as an example, saying it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul's saying it's a blessing to give. It is a blessing to have something to share with people in need. Blessed with God's favor because God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? So if we're those who are able to give and provide for others, we may bring the pleasure of God. He loves a cheerful giver. And we're also blessed with the joy of giving. Having something to share with those in need. Doesn't that make you feel good? Come on now, talk to me. This is very important. Look around and see those who have worked hard and have been able because of that to help those with needs. Oh, what a great feeling. And the next Sunday is our missions conference, actually the whole weekend. And we're going to have Philip from Burma. Very poor country. And we're going to have Pastor Oliver from Cuba, probably even poorer. And brothers and sisters, what a joy and privilege to support those men in their lives and in their ministry. Can I hear an amen? I know of one person who called and said, look, I want to take Pastor Oliver shopping. What a great idea! I'm going to take this guy from Cuba, where they live in with very meager means, and say, look, I'm going to take him shopping. And what do you think? You're obviously going to buy different things for him. What a great feeling. What a great privilege. Can I hear an amen? Oh, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The words of Jesus, the example of Paul. I read this week of a Matthew Rogers, a pastor now, and he went on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic. How many of us have gone on missions trips? Hands up, please, hands up. Boy, probably a third of us have. That's tremendous. And when the trip was done, they were encouraged to leave, I guess, in a pile, some of their clothing and things like that to give to those in the Republic, Dominican Republic. And I think it's pretty common, isn't it? If you've been on a missions trip, it's kind of like, boy, they don't have anything, so let's leave what we have. And he was going to give them his old kind of worn-out clothes that he had used during the trip. Threw them on the pile, and it says he had a change of heart. He said, I don't want this stuff, so why would anyone else want it? Isn't that good? He's starting to think in probably a much more favorable way. It's not just about giving people our leftovers. The stuff we wouldn't want to use anymore. And so he said he took it back and he put on the pile the clothes that he was going to wear when he got back to the States. And then the article I read said this, because he loved the people there, he didn't want to just give junk. Instead, he gave away his best and wore home his worst. And he got a lot of stares at the airport when he arrived home, walking around in dirty, ragged clothes and ripped up shoes. But the article ends, what a wonderful feeling. Oh, that we would have that in repeated life. What a wonderful feeling to give of what we have. We've been able to produce, and now we have the resources with which to meet the needs of people all around us. Don't you want to be a part of a church like that? I do, and I know you do, to be a part of a church where people aren't freeloaders, to be a part of a church where people understand it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yep. They're not about take, 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 take. What can I steal? But what can I give? Because it's a blessing to give. Oh, isn't this so practical? Isn't it? Come on, nod your head. Unbelievable, the practicality of God's word. And really, the Spirit of God who indwells you as the people of God, I'm sure, is affirming what you're hearing. Can I hear an amen? Yep. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Yeah. Be a giver, not just a taker. And I'm going to quickly broaden this, and then I need to move on. But it doesn't only have to do with the area of, say, our finances and our monies. This may be more my stepping on your toes than the Spirit of God stepping on your toes, but what about spiritual gifts? Each and every one of us has been gifted, and so when we come on a Sunday or during the week, we're receiving from others the exercise of their gifts. Amen? But we don't want to just be a taker, right? We have gifts, and so we should look at them and realize, you know what? It's more blessed to give than to receive. I'm going to use my gifts, exercise them in the body of Christ to see it become all that God would have it be. I think that is a proper application of what Paul's talking about here. All right, let's move on. Oh, I love. See, I was going to motor through this rather quickly. And it's like there's just too much here, isn't there? For us in our lives. For the Spirit of God to work. And in fact, that's the next principle we find in our passage. Say yes to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, our principle, what are we to put off? Grieving the Holy Spirit. What are we to put on? The opposite would be obeying the Holy Spirit. And why? Because the Spirit plays such an important role in our lives. He seals us for the day of redemption. Grieving, put off grieving the Holy Spirit. Lupeo. It means to disobey or to disappoint. And what I would want to us to understand from this is that this is all really should be to us very personal. The Holy Spirit isn't some force out there. He is a person and has taken up residence in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit knows us personally and is grieved and disappointed when we disobey Him. We're grieving the Spirit. And so we ask, well, how do we grieve the Spirit? We just want to think in terms of our passage and where we're at in the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit unites us all and makes us one with the members of the body of Christ. And so the Spirit unites us. Ephesians 4:3, oh, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I would submit to you in our passage, when we act in ways that divide the body of Christ, that's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the whole context. And so in our passage, that would mean we grieve the Holy Spirit when we lie to one another. We grieve the Holy Spirit when unwholesome speech proceeds from our mouth. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we don't deal with our anger properly. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we seek to be just takers instead of givers. Why should we not grieve the Holy Spirit? Tell me why, Paul. Because by Him you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Holy Spirit marks us as God's special possession. And the Spirit sets us apart for our future redemption, our coming glorification. And so I would ask, why would we ever grieve the one who cares so deeply about us and who plays such a special and significant role in our salvation? That's what Paul is saying. Why would you grieve the Holy Spirit? Why would you want to grieve the Spirit of God through these inappropriate actions? The Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life, brought about your redemption, and in the future will bring about the redemption of your body and your glorification. Why would you ever have any sense of, I'll grieve the Spirit? No big deal. Ha ha ha. We just don't understand the Holy Spirit. I read of a Christian man. He was very successful. Had one son, very proud of his son. Well educated, respected. And then one day he was arrested. His son was for embezzlement. And he was found guilty. And all through his trial, he had this kind of cockiness, this sense of being unconcerned, proud, no humility. The verdict was brought in. The judge told the young man to stand. He stood, still cocky and proud, and glanced around the courtroom, only to see that his dad also was standing. His dad was assuming some of the responsibility for his son and his actions. And so this young man looked and saw his dad. His dad had walked at one time proud and erect, head and shoulders straight. And now as the son looked at his dad, his shoulders were bowed. He was looked there with sorrow and shame, and was at the sight of his father as he saw him, that this young man started to break down and repent of his actions because he saw the effect of his actions on his dad. Oh, our actions grieving, but taking that to our passage, our actions grieving the Holy Spirit. Many of us as parents, if you're old enough and you have kids, you realize how our children can grieve us, right? That's the whole point of this story, how our children can grieve us, how it hurts us. And it's the same way when it comes to the activity of the Spirit of God in our lives. Well, we should treasure the activity of the Spirit of God and nurture it. It's such a precious thing to me, the activity of the Spirit of God in my life. How do you put a price on it? It's just so valuable. And then how can we rather nonchalantly just enter into actions that, as we see in our passage, grieve the Spirit? Oh, right, in our saner moments, we'd say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that kind of person. I don't want to be that kind of Christian. So we're not to grieve the Spirit. We're to obey the Spirit. And so let me just quickly ask how. Let's just talk quickly and we'll end this morning. But how? I'm going to put off grieving because the Spirit plays such a significant role in my life. And so how do I? And Paul takes that up in chapter 5 of Ephesians. So just notice chapter 5. And we'll look probably at this in much more detail when we get to chapter 5. But therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. There we go. Be filled with the Spirit, the results of which will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so Paul commands, don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's a squandering of things. That's the idea contained in that word, dissipation. And so Paul's concern seems to be people wasting their time and their lives. He says, don't be wasting your time and your life with drinking and drunkenness and all the things that can be a part of it. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. Live under the influence of the Spirit who will lead you to live life well. Because that's Paul's concern. How do I live life well? Well, it certainly isn't through drinking and debauchery and a life of partying. It's through the fullness of the Spirit. But what I want to do is connect this verse or these verses with Colossians 3. And in Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And what John MacArthur does, and I know I have this quote in your notes, is he says, look, those are parallel passages. What we read in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 are parallel. So I'm raising the idea that it really helps us know what it means to be filled with the Spirit if we connect these passages. And MacArthur says this concept, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, is parallel to being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, since the results of each are the same. In Ephesians 5:18, the power and motivation for all the effects is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, the word richly dwelling. Those two realities are really one. The Holy Spirit fills the life controlled by His Word. This emphasizes that the filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic or emotional experience, but a steady controlling of the life by obedience to the truth of God's Word. And so connecting those passages as MacArthur does, how am I filled with the Spirit? By letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform us as the children of God into the image of Christ. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God and reveals to us the glory of Christ and the ways of Christ. And so the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform us into the image of Christ. And so all the importance of the Word of God in our lives if we're going to be Spirit-filled people. Now, that's not the only dynamic, but that's the one I want us to see this morning. That if I'm going to be a person who is filled with the Spirit, then I better be a person of the book. Because the Spirit of God, who is behind the penning of the Word of God, uses that Word to speak into our lives. And if we do not know the Word of God, then it's almost like there's blanks in our thinking. When the Spirit of God has nothing, in a sense, we could say, to work with. Well, I'd be sad, wouldn't it? Oh, I'm not a charismatic or a Pentecostal, but I'm learning the older I get the importance of the activity of the Spirit of God if lives are going to be gloriously transformed. Can I hear an amen? There are just certain basics that if it's going to happen, these things have to be there. There has to be prayer. There has to be the Word. There has to be the people of God who encourage us. Yep, and there has to be the Spirit of God. That's why this coming week when we have our missions conference, you know what? We could have the event come off, maybe even flawlessly. But if the Spirit of God doesn't show up and speak into our minds and our hearts, it just rolls off the table. It's kind of like, well, what's next for the year? Well, it's first Thanksgiving. I'll tell you something. As your pastor, that doesn't excite me at all. I want to see the Spirit of God work in our midst and change our lives. Change my life. Oh, Spirit of God, start with me. Amen. Yeah, you can say that. Oh, yeah, start with Pastor Joel. He really needs it. And I do. I do. So deeply and desperately. Let's close. It was a Peanuts cartoon. I've shared this with you before. Lucy walks into the room. Linus is watching television, and she demands him to change the channel. And if he doesn't, he's in trouble. So she's walking into the room. Linus is there watching television. Change the channel. And Linus says, "What makes you think you can walk right in here and take over?" And her response is, "These five fingers, individually they're nothing, but when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." And so Linus says, "Well, what channel do you want to watch?" And then he turns aside and he speaks to himself and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that? Why can't you get organized like that?" Oh, to be organized, to be united as the Church of Jesus Christ, as Charleston Bible Church, working together. That's Paul's concern. That's what he wants. That's what he's after in our passage. Because of the glories of who Christ is, Paul is so passionate about seeing the church live in a united way and through the exercise of their gifts and their working together, revealing the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul's passionate about it. We should be passionate about it. Us as the people of God and this church working together. And Paul gives all kinds of practical principles which will keep us on the straight and narrow, working together. More and more revealing the glory of who Jesus is. I want to be a part of a church like that. Do you? You do. You do. And I should get all excited up there. Because if you hear me preach these great realities, and it's kind of like, brothers and sisters, aren't you excited about the Word of God and how it's applied to our lives? Now, we have different temperaments and different personalities. I'll grant you that. But I thrill to the Word of God and want to get excited in proclaiming it. Because we're dealing with the greatest realities we could ever deal with. Amen. Some of us are going to go home today and we're going to get all excited about some football team. Or yesterday, some of us were all excited about a football team. Our college team won. We're all excited. Oh, this guy's going to get excited about the Word of God and the transforming power of God's Son and His Spirit. Amen? Yeah. I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. Chris, we won't sing that concluding song. I'm going to pray. We're going to be dismissed. I'm going to be up here. If you want to talk further, if you say, Pastor Joe, you kind of stepped on my toes. I'll probably say, well, I hope it wasn't me. I hope it was the Word of God and the Spirit of God dealing with your life. That would thrill me. Father, we give you praise. Your word is living and active, and we praise you. And we're not just left with your word for the transformation of our lives, but it's the word of the Spirit. And your Spirit uses your word to address our lives and transform us individually and collectively into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we cry out for that activity. We don't want to be here and have spent our time in worship and word and leave and be the same person. So, with the hound of heaven, your Spirit, hound us this week because you're gracious to us and continue to transform our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed.